Second Chronicles chapter 34. We see here in the words of verse 27 the reaction of this young king to what he read and what was read to him in the word of the Lord. The Bible tells us in verse 27 that he had a tender heart, that he humbled himself before God when he heard the Lord's words against that place. He went on to say, he humbled himself before me, that is before the Lord, and did rend his clothes and weep before me. This we might refer to as spiritual mourning. And it's interesting to think about that theme in Scripture. Mourning, weeping, being distressed over sin. I believe that when we get a right view of God's Word, and then we look at society and look at what's going on around us, it will cause us as Christians to feel that such a situation, if it continues, is intolerable. Whenever the psalmist saw the actions and even heard the words of the wicked around and about him, it moved him to tears. And he talked about that in Psalm 119. He referred to the fact that tears ran down his eyes because of the wicked and because of the works that they were involved in doing. And I wonder sometimes if that's the effect that sin and wickedness in society has upon us. I confess sometimes I become very, very angry at things that I see and hear in our country and indeed in the world. There are things that make me indignant. And I hope that when I'm angry about those things, it is righteous indignation. Sometimes I think we can think that what is righteous indignation is just the machinations of the flesh at work. But obviously when we think about the intolerable nature of sin to a believer, I guess when you look at things in the world, there are three classes of people. There are those who are quite happy about the state of affairs. And when you see laws being made that are an affront to God and to His Word, we can always think of laws such as the outcome of Roe versus Wade and the awful carnage that has been visited upon many millions now of little ones as a result of that decision. There are other decisions that have been made in relation to so-called gay marriage, etc. These things are things that many people rejoice in. In fact, there are those who stand for political office, and it's part of their platform. At the last Democratic convention, when they were choosing someone to run against the one that's now our president, when they were having their primaries, I think there were something like 16 candidates at the start. There was a huge number of them anyway, quite a number of them. And every single one of them, and I mean every single one, when they were asked about the issue of sodomite marriage, said they agreed with it. And the same was true in regard to abortion. It's a terrible thing. And we know that there are even commercial interests very much in support of some of the wickedness that is in place in our laws. There are those that rejoice in the state of affairs. And then, of course, there's another group, and that would include many Christians, I fear. And those are people who are apathetic. People who really shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, you know, that's the world we're living in. And there's a carelessness. And there is an attitude that, well, we're prepared to live with the situation. It is what it is. That's that famous line that doesn't really mean anything. It is what it is. That's the attitude of some. So there's those who support wickedness. There are those who are full of apathy toward wickedness. And then there's the third group, and I would like to think that we would be included in that group. Those who mourn over the situation. Those who are grieved by the situation. Those who are unhappy with what they see around them. And if this is not a time of mourning for this nation, I don't know what is. And the thing is, if we as the people of God don't mourn over wickedness, who will? As we look at the scripture, we see that there should be a mourning over our own sins and also the sins of others. The psalmist aforementioned was certainly one who mourned over his own sin. You find that throughout the book of Psalms where he's confessing his sins unto the Lord. He's grieved about his own sin, but also he's grieved about the sins of others. In fact, in that same Psalm 119, he talked about the horror that he felt. That word is found in Psalm 119, verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Is that how we ever feel? It's how we ought to feel. If we don't feel that way, who will? Now, why should we mourn over sin? Well, because first of all, we have many exhortations to that effect in Scripture. The exhortation to mourning is widespread throughout the Word of God. Just think about it on a personal level. We are called upon, aren't we, to repent of our sins. The Lord Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, one of the things that he taught them to pray for in the Lord's Prayer was, and I quote, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." If you see how Luke in his gospel renders that, it's Luke chapter 11, and it's actually put in these terms in verse 4, "And forgive us our sins." Forgive us our sins. We're to recognize our own sins. There's an exhortation to mourning for our sins in Scripture. Mourning over a sin is actually an essential part of being a Christian. In Romans chapter 7, we discover that the Apostle Paul felt this in his heart about his own condition, even as a true believer. Listen to this. Romans 7 verse 24. "O wretched man that I am!" Exclamation mark. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Or you could say this body of death. "O wretched man that I am." Now this is something that's going to be induced. It's going to be instigated in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. When we look at our Savior, we see that he was one who was grieved over sin. The Lord's heart broke over sin. When he saw the hardness of men's hearts, he was angry, but he also was grieved. There in the scripture we read of him weeping over Jerusalem. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 23, where he's crying over Jerusalem. You'll see that's also repeated in Luke chapter 19. And listen to these words. When it speaks of the Lord, when he is looking over the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says that he wept over it. Luke 19 verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. It's interesting, the word that's translated wept there is a word that means to break forth in wailing. He was crying out loud, literally. That would have been something to witness, wouldn't it? The Son of God in the days of his flesh, weeping and sobbing and crying out loud. I'm not being sexist when I say this, but I guess most people would expect that the ladies are more given to crying than the men. I think it's wrong that people should expect that men don't cry but women do. I don't think that's right. But in our culture, I guess that's how it's often perceived. It's unmanly for a man to cry, but it's kind of expected of the females to cry. But actually, the Lord Jesus Christ wept tears. The Apostle Paul wept tears. He had a burden in his heart for his people. He was moved to tears. And the Bible certainly encourages tears. The Spirit of Christ within us is going to cause us to mourn over sin and over the state of our land. We are united to Christ, so if the head is grieved, why would not the members of the body be grieved? And if we have any regard for the honour of Christ, it will cause us to mourn over sin. There is the exhortation to mourn. We were singing the paraphrase tonight from Hosea chapter 6. And if I just refer to that portion again, you will see that in verse 1, the prophet says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." When you look at the scripture in Joel and chapter 2 of that minor prophet, we have interesting words that are recorded there about spiritual mourning. Joel chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping," notice, "and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments." See, this was a thing that was often known in that culture. When you were upset about something, you would rip your garments. It's called rending your garments. And the Lord says, don't just be rending your garments because you're upset. Rend your heart. Let your heart be torn. Let your heart be broken. Rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. This is spiritual mourning. And there's certainly the exhortation found in many parts of Scripture to this. But as well as the exhortation to mourning, there's what I would call the exemplification of mourning, or certain examples that are given in the scripture of mourning. I've already mentioned one. It was the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. But again, if you think about Moses, back in the Old Testament days in the book of Exodus, he didn't want the Egyptians to be able to say anything against God's mercy. And so he prayed for Israel to be spared. He was mourning over their sins. Again, here in 2 Chronicles 34, our text for tonight that we've taken, verse 19, we see that it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And then in verse 27, the Lord testified to the fact that his heart was tender, that he humbled himself before God. And he says, "And didst rend thy clothes and weep before me." 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19 and verse 27. Think about those in Scripture who didn't mourn. There was some awful sin going on in the Corinthian church. Unspeakable stuff. You read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It begins, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." You don't even find it, he said, "among the ungodly heathen, that one should have his father's wife." This is wickedness. Incestuous behavior. And what happened? He says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Can you imagine a church where that's taking place? They know about it. They're aware of it, and they don't do anything about it. And furthermore, not only do they not do anything about it, they're not even grieved about it. They don't mourn about it. That's a sad situation when Christians can't find it within themselves to mourn over sin. And there are believers, at least professing believers, and you can tell them about some of the most awful things that are going on in the world, and they shrug their shoulders and they look at you like it's nothing. They don't mourn over sin. But then again, by way of contrast, there's examples of mourning that are very good and very, very enlightening to us. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel and chapter 9, it mentions there that there were certain abominations taking place. And you read about that in chapter 8. Greater and greater abominations in the house of the Lord. But then it says in verse 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now just consider that. The Lord says, I want you to go, and I want you to look out all those men who are sighing and who are crying because of the abominations that are being done in the midst. And I want you to put a mark upon them. And spiritually, the Lord marks out mourners. And we are distinguished from the great apostasy when we mourn over the apostasy. When we mourn over the sin. As we think about Josiah again, in that portion that we read in our scripture reading, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, what is mentioned about him is that he mourned inwardly. You see that? Verse 27 mentions his heart. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God. Yes, he rent his clothes. That was an outward manifestation of an inward mourning. He did mourn outwardly. Verse 19 again emphasizes that same thing. When he had heard the words of the Lord, he rent his clothes. Just as it says in Joel chapter 2, he didn't just rend his garments, he rent his heart. And that's what we should pray that the Lord would enable us to do. That we might be like these that are mentioned in this exemplification of mourning. There's the exhortation, there's the exemplification, and then there's the encouragement to spiritual mourning. There is a blessing that attends true spiritual mourning. You will know, no doubt, hopefully all of you, if not just many of you, the words of the Beatitudes, the blesseds of Jesus. They're found in Matthew chapter 5. And he begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many will misquote that and try to talk about poverty, natural poverty, not having much money. Blessed are the poor. That's not what the Lord said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about spiritual destitution, spiritual poverty. A person who sees himself as a beggar spiritually. That's what's in view there. But look at the next verse. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, I know that this is often quoted in the context of bereavement. It's often quoted in the context of death. And it will be read at funerals. Blessed are they that mourn. But actually, what the Lord is talking about here is not anything that's got to do with bereavement. It's spiritual mourning. Just as the first one is spiritual poverty, this is spiritual mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. And the word for mourn there has to do with deep-seated grief. The Apostle Paul used that word in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, when he was referring to the fact that they had not mourned over that awful sin. Deep-seated grief, something that really affects you. Blessed are they that mourn. It's a good thing to mourn over sin, but look at the second part. Look at the comfort. For they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. There's a blessing from the Lord that comes to those who truly mourn over their own sins and the sins of others. And I don't think that we're going to really know the blessing of God without mourning. Without mourning over our own sins. And I don't mean mourning over our own sins to the point where we're distracted, where we almost lose our minds and we can't focus on anything because we have never been able to get to the cross and get to the remedy. But before you ever apply the remedy, you have to have the malady. There has to be a recognition of sin before there's a remedy for sin. Didn't the Lord talk about that also in Matthew's Gospel? when he said in chapter 9, verse 12, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. There has to be a diagnosis first. There has to be an understanding, a recognition first of sickness, spiritual sickness. He said, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to spiritual mourning. God heard the prayer of Josiah when he mourned. Look again at that scripture. 2 Chronicles 34. It says there at the end of verse 27, because his heart was tender and he humbled himself, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. The first word of the verse is because. Because he had mourned over his sin. Because he had mourned as a result of the word of the Lord being written upon his heart, the Lord said, I have even heard thee. There's the comfort, there's the encouragement that is attached to spiritual mourning. As we have noted, the Corinthians were upbraided. They were condemned by the apostle, by the Lord himself actually, by inspiration, for their lack of mourning. For the fact that they couldn't mourn over sin. That they weren't prepared to face up to what was happening in their church and deal with it. Someone wrote to me recently, and they were talking about this issue of church discipline. And he had a particular situation in mind that he was referring to. But he was just saying to me, this is an age when churches do not exercise discipline, generally speaking. People just do whatever they want. They just come and go as they want. They don't have any accountability. They don't have to worry about anything that they do or any place that they go. They just do whatever they want and don't have to face any consequences for that. And in some of the worst instances of that, you'll have things that are just wicked in the sight of God. And elders, ministers and churches turn a blind eye to it and pretend it didn't happen. Just look the other way. I don't know anything about that. None of my business. Well, actually, it is. It is the business of the church. That's part of the whole thing about being a member of a church. You're accountable. And that's the right thing. It's the right thing for me to be accountable to other brethren in ministry. I'm not a one-man band. I'm accountable to my brethren in our presbytery. And they're accountable to me and to one another. And if things are done that are not right, they can be dealt with and should be dealt with if there's sin involved. And I'm thankful that our church has had the courage in past days to visit discipline upon those who have required it. Because you see, discipline is not a punishment per se. Discipline is for the benefit, the spiritual benefit of the person who is disciplined. When someone, for example, would be guilty of a public sin and they're put away from the Lord's Supper for a period of time, it's not just to say, well, you've served your time, like going to prison. You know, you get a 6-month sentence or a year sentence. You're not sorry. You're not mourning over it, but you served your time and you're good to go. That's not the way it is with church discipline. If someone is not sorry for what they have done, they don't show any signs of repentance, then that discipline continues. That's the right thing. Because really the church is acting on behalf of the Lord. But here's the thing about the Corinthians, and we should be encouraged by this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he chided them for their lack of discipline of wicked, unspeakable sin. But go to 2 Corinthians and to the chapter 7. And this is Paul following up with the same church. And he says, 2 Corinthians 7, from verse 7, speaking about the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only were they comforted, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us, watch it, your earnest desire, your mourning. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Ye have not rather mourned. It's talking about deep-seated grief. Well, here he mentions that Titus, when he visited there, was able to come back and tell Paul about their mourning. He said, and your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter. Now what was that letter? Well, 1 Corinthians. They read that. And he said, I made you sorry with a letter. I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That means not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this self same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, that is, anger directed at themselves, because it was true repentance and a change of heart, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So that which Paul chided them for in chapter 5 of the first epistle, he's now telling them he's so happy that the Lord has brought about repentance in their hearts and godly sorrow and mourning as a result of the letter that he wrote. That's a good thing. There's an encouragement to mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. You know, when you come feeling the burden and the weight of your own sins, quite often it can cause you to feel, well, I'm not really fit to pray. The Lord's not going to hear me. I'm not right with God. I shouldn't really be praying or seeking the Lord at all. And that's the very opposite of what is the case. Because as we think of those words that we often quote, and they are great words, and they're very encouraging words found in 1 John chapter 1, what is it that the Lord tells us there? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on to speak of this in the second chapter. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. There's mercy with the Lord. May the Lord help us to find our own sins intolerable, but also to find the sins of others, that which causes us to mourn and to be grieved. Take it to the Lord in prayer, because just like Josiah, the Lord will say to us, you've mourned, and therefore I have heard thy prayer. May the Lord work this spirit within us for his own glory. Amen.